my day. Life carried me along. In my soul I yearned to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could begin, just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go. The battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. So here is all my praise, expressed with all my heart, offered to the friend who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much his love, he still went the final mile between me and heaven, so I would not be lost. Were it not for grace, I can tell the battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for God's grace. Forever running but losing the race,
were not for God's grace in our life, giving to us that which we do not deserve. He gave us His Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us to help us in running the race that is set before us. And we also have His help over the battles in which we face. One of the battles that we face is with temptation. And I want to speak about that this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 1. I've entitled the message this morning, When You Are Tempted. Temptation by believers, I believe, is somewhat recognized and considered to be bad. Hopefully you understand that. It is desired to be avoided, yet I believe possibly still overlooked by many of its great dangers. Would you agree with this statement? Every believer ultimately wishes to be free of any sin. Would that be true? I think any genuine believer desires to have a life free from sin. In other words, to have a life that is not guilty of giving in to temptations to evil. However, every believer struggles and is guilty from time to time in giving in to temptation. I dare to say that if I had each one of you to be honest, I'm not going to have you raise your hand, but if you had to admit that this past week there is some temptation that you indulged and you committed a sin this past week, I dare to say that some of you committed one this morning. There's a temptation to lay in that bed a little longer. It caused you to be late for Sunday school or church. It caused your family to be in a little panic mode as you're running around trying to get the last minute things to get out the door to get to church. And then by the time you get here, you're not in any type of spirit to participate in worship of the Lord properly. You know, the temptations of our body is a lot of things I think sometimes we never even realize. But it's all of our flesh, the desires that's in our heart that we want. And we indulge sometimes, and it affects us. But how can we better defend ourselves against sin's temptation? And I want us to look at that, and I believe the real simple answer to it is from a quote of a 6th century B.C. Chinese general named Sun Tzu, the author of Art of War, Military Strategy. He said in the book, a little phrase there, a little three-word phrase there, it says, know your enemy. Know thy enemy. And that is important for us because the better defense that we can have in temptation comes as we better understand temptation's offense, how it works. So we need to understand, and we need to understand the devil who uses the temptations in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The word devices there means his schemes, his plan of attack, or how he works. And so the Bible says, God says to us, for us not to let Satan get an advantage of us, we need to know and learn how he works as our enemy, the one who seeks to devour us as a roaring lion. So the Bible gives us insight into how he works. And James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, is not just a familiar passage, it is a classic passage. I hope that you're well familiar with it. If you're not, I hope you become more familiar with it today. But I hope that it's not just some familiar words that you could almost quote as you look down through it, but I hope it is something that will give you the insight into how the devil uses temptation or seeks to use temptation in your life every day that you live. While temptation itself is not sin, remember Jesus was tempted, yet he was without sin. How we respond to that temptation could be sin if we do not dismiss the temptation and ignore it, if we begin to contemplate it and possibly indulge in it. That is where the sin begins and where the sin continues. So how do you respond when you are tempted? Our title, when you are tempted. Father, I pray that you would allow us today to be able to see a little more information here that you have revealed to us about how our enemy, the devil, works, how he uses allurements in our life to get us to contemplate a particular sin and possibly to indulge ourselves in that. Lord, how we best can defend ourselves and what we should be about as believers. Well, I do believe, Lord, that each one who's genuinely saved desires to have victory over temptation. I pray that you would help us today through this passage to give us what we need to be able to respond to temptations properly. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I'm almost through with allergies. Went to the doctor this past week. Something I wasn't sure what it was. And he assured me it was all in my head. Sinuses. sinus infection. He's got me on an antibiotic. And hopefully that'll come through without continuing on there. But right now my voice is plaguing. But I want us to look at three things here. In verse 14, there are two that I want us to point out. In the first part of this verse, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The first thing I want you to see in this passage that God reveals to us is that temptation is experienced by every person. It says, but every man is tempted. And it's not just talking about the male race. It's talking about the human race that's represented here. We all are tempted. I've never met a person in their right mind that would disagree with that statement. Like I said, I believe every one of us have struggled with temptation this past week. Nobody is free of it. If a person thinks that they have not had any temptation that has been in their life this past week, they're probably blind to what temptation is. And they're not seeing it because the devil doesn't leave any believer alone that's trying to live for the Lord. That may be the problem. Maybe you're not trying to live for the Lord and therefore the devil leaves you alone. But we're talking today, and I hope and I pray that you are seeking to live for the Lord. And with that, that temptation will be experienced by every person. And therefore, it's another reason why we need today's message so desperately. And I hope that you'll understand and listen very carefully. The second thing that we see in verse 14 there is that temptation involves our own lust. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. You know that you have your own lust. Every one of us has a lust within us. It's called our flesh. And it is an inward desire to do evil, to do what is wrong. And our body seems to crave it there. Matter of fact, it's natural within us. You do not have to teach a young child to want to do something that is wrong. It is innate within them. And we have to teach them not to. And so within us, there's still that struggle that goes on. But that struggle is always different in each person. For instance, let's take two young married couples. And let's say that both of the young married couples, let's say both of them are struggling financially. And they're both trying to put some money aside and savings so that they can have an emergency fund if something were to happen unexpectedly. And the one couple, the husband, loves motorcycles. He's just, one of his dreams is to have a motorcycle and be able to go for rides on a pretty day like yesterday and today. And so there is a temptation that is there. When he sees a bike that's for sale, he really wants to dip into that savings there and spend it for that bike. And he just feels how great that would be to own that. Now, I'm not talking about a Harley or anything. I'm just talking about a little simple motorcycle that he could get his hands on to ride. But we have that desire that is there. And there would be other people that would say, I don't understand anything about that temptation. I'm not tempted with that one bit. But the other couple who has a little savings put aside. The husband loves to hunt. And he's had his eye on his rifle. He's not tempted with a motorcycle. But you know, I mean, if he got that rifle, he'd be able to put meat on the table. He'd be able to put it in the freezer. They'd save money, probably enough to pay for the rifle. And so there's that temptation with that rifle. The motorcycle guy says, I'm not tempted to buy any rifle. Why would you want to waste your money on that? And back and forth they would go. But the point is this. Not everyone is tempted with the same temptation. Not everyone has the same weakness. And while one person could stand up and very confidently say, hey, I don't see any problem with, what's wrong with you people? You're all tempted. I'm not tempted with any of those things. Mark it down. Just as easily as you could say that true in your life, there is a temptation, or more probably more than one, that you do struggle with. And so we need to each understand how difficult it is for our weakness to have victory in that area. Know your enemy, but the next phrase would be know yourself. If you don't know what your weakness is, how can you guard against it? Let me assure you that the devil, his demons specifically, know exactly what your weaknesses are. And he knows what you're most likely to struggle with. And that's where he's going to attack. Know your enemy. Know yourself. All of us have certain weaknesses of our flesh. What is yours? Can you identify it today? Every time I read this passage, I think of an illustration that I came across years ago, and you're probably tired of me telling it, but I'm going to tell it again because I've never read another illustration that gives it better. It's of that little boy who was trying to save money to buy himself a baseball bat that prayed, God, don't let the ice cream truck come by my house today. Recognizing his own weakness and saying, I know I'll be tempted to dip in to where I shouldn't. Folks, we've got to learn what our weaknesses are. We've got to learn what our internal desire is. Know your enemy. Know yourself. The second thing we see not only is an allurement to sin there with this internal desire, but in verse 14 at the end there, we see a deception of sin. Every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word enticed there simply means to bait the hook. Have you ever been fishing before? I don't do a lot of fishing. I did more fishing when my kids were younger. But as you get out there, and we would fish over here at Lake Shawnee, and most of the time we'd be fishing for brim, occasionally a little bass, you know. But anyway, put a little worm on that hook, and you throw that out there, and you think, man, you know, this is not going to fool no fish. Well, surprise, surprise. We catch them fish out there just about as fast as we could throw it into the water. And, of course, we didn't keep them to eat at that time. We would just take them and release them back. And we catch them again, and I thought for sure, I was confident, that's got to be the same fish. Why would he bite that worm after having done it before and got hooked? But then you think about it, how many times have we bitten the same hook? Where the devil baits the hook. And that's what the word entice means. It means to bait the hook. The devil is a master fisherman. He knows exactly what bait to catch you as the fish. He knows what your internal desire is, and he knows how to dangle it just the way you like it so that you'll be most likely to give in. Excuse me. You know that the opportunity of sin, and that's what enticement is, there's the internal desire, the allurement, but the enticement is the opportunity to fulfill that desire. And so this opportunity to fulfill our desire with a sin comes through our five senses. What are your five senses? There's your eyes, there's your hearing, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, and what you feel. And out of these, which is the most potent when it comes to temptation? It's your eyes, what you see. Next, I believe, would be what you hear. But we have so much. As a matter of fact, in Scripture, there are more examples of those that have been tempted with sight than all of the other senses combined. For instance, Eve, you remember our first sin, how that Eve, when she saw the fruit, that it was good for food and desired to make one wise, etc., there, she took of it. When Lot and his cattlemen had an occasion against Abraham and his cattlemen, and Abraham said, let's split and go to opposite ways. You choose where you want. And it says there that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked towards Sodom, the city, because the plain out there was well watered, and it looked like it was flourishing. And his eyes cast him in that direction, and he ended up in the city there, and you know the story of what took place, how much he lost. But then there's Achan. You remember with Joshua and the children of Israel coming across into the land of promise there, and the land of the Jews there for today. And as they got there, God gave them great victory at Jericho. And the next city right after Jericho was the little city of Ai. And it was not going to be a big fight. It was, you know, not expected to be at all. And yet Israel went in there, the men went in there to do battle, and they lost. They were whooped. And Joshua said, Lord, what's going on? God said, there's sin in the camp. Because God had said, don't take of any of the spoils. But a man named Achan, when he saw the nice, expensive garment, when he saw the wedge of silver, that's the temptation, came through the eye gate. Then he took of it, and he hid it in his tent. And God allowed them to suffer defeat by this little tiny town. There's King David on top of his roof and saw Bathsheba. Sight is an entry into our lives in so many different ways, and it is great. I hope never to lose my sight. How could I ever learn Braille at my age? But at the same time, sight is so dangerous because of so many things that can be a temptation through what we see. Over in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, the Bible tells us, God tells us here, that we are to guard our heart, guard our mind with all diligence, putting forth great effort, it says there. For out of it, out of your mind, out of your heart, are the issues of life. The issues there, it means where you draw the line. This morning in Sunday school, David ended with an idea there about our borders, and how that we need those borders. We need to stay away from those borders so that we don't accidentally cross them. But guarding our mind that is full of God's Scripture, hopefully, can give us those borders where it needs to be. And God says the way that we guard them in verse 24 is put away from thee any forward mouth, perverse lips, put far from thee. In other words, guard what you're listening to. What are you listening to today, Christian? What are two main areas of listening? Excuse me. What are two main areas of listening that can be a temptation? One, I believe, can be music. If we're listening to the wrong music, that can be a temptation inroad into our lives. Secondly, if we're listening to the wrong friends, your peers. And I'm not just talking to teenagers and young people. I'm talking to us adults as well, who you stay around, how they talk, what they talk about, etc., will affect you. It does, even if the devil tries to get you to think and deceive you, that it will not affect you. And so who we listen to can affect us. God says, guard from that. Verse 25, let thine eyes look right on and thine eyelids look straight before thee. Here's our eye gate again. We are to guard what we look at. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. We are to be careful and guard where we go, who we go with, etc. These are areas in which we are to guard of these senses, these inroads of possibility of temptation. And we see that it is deceptive. As we look back there to James, we see that we are enticed. We are baited the hook. And the bait is deceptive. It's made to look like something that will be good, something that will be pleasurable. And the devil doesn't want you to think about a hook. He wants to hide it. And so that's the deception. And even in verse 16 of James 1, it says, do not err, my beloved brethren. The word err there, in some translations, it means there, the word to be deceived. We are not, and we're to be careful not to be deceived. Over in 1 Corinthians 15:33, there's a couple of verses that popped out in my mind about deception. Here's one of them. It says, don't be deceived in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Again, in translation there, it talks about evil company corrupting good morals. But if you look at the context there and see what is being talked about, it's in the context here of those Sadducees that did not believe in the resurrection, and they were talking that up, and here were some believers that were beginning to question and so forth. And God says, the people that you hang around with that are talking to you, they're the people that are affecting the way that you think, what you believe. And so we need to guard, not just for our doctrine's sake, but we need to guard for our thinking's sake, our mind, because out of it is where we draw the borders of our life. And if you're listening to the wrong crowd, you're going to draw the wrong lines where you want your borders, your standards to be. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 is a familiar one. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If we go, it goes on to say, if we sow into the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And so we have an internal desire, the flesh, and it's crying out unto us. And Satan says, here's a way to fulfill it. He gives the opportunity through the baited hook. And then comes the moment of decision and the consequences that go with it. Look at the third one. We've seen the allurement of sin, the internal desire. We've seen the deception of sin, how it is deceptive in the way that the devil offers that opportunity. And then we look at the decision here, the consequences of sin. When lust hath conceived, when lust, that is the inward desire enhanced by the outward opportunity, when it has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Deceived means desire conceives a method to take the bait. The temptation comes into our mind. Now, you can't stop a temptation coming in your mind. But as I've said before, too, you cannot stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. And you can't keep a temptation from coming into your mind, but you can keep yourself from contemplating that further. You can dismiss it right away. Or you can begin to contemplate it and think, you know, if I might possibly be able to do that if I did this, or, you know, and we start to make a little bit of plans of how that might be and what that might feel like and how that might go, and I think I could get away with that, and of course the demons are right there with us there saying, yeah, you can, nobody'll ever find out, it's okay, everybody's doing it, you know, God can't know you're not perfect, he's getting there and all of these things just trying to push you a little faster, in which you know the wrong direction. The more we contemplate, the greater possibility we'll participate. The more we contemplate, the greater possibility we'll participate in the sin. It bringeth forth sin. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. What does sin bring forth in? It brings forth further consequence, and that is death. What is death? We know that death is separation. Physical death is separation of a soul from a body. Spiritual death, we often call it for a lost person, is when they die in that state of not having received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are separated ultimately in the lake of fire. They're separated from God for all eternity future. And their punishment and suffering there is real. But there's a spiritual death that spiritual separation is the word, their idea, that is for believers who sin. He's talking to believers here, by the way, in James chapter 1, verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy. He's talking to believers. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. He's still talking to Christians. And so in the context of him talking to Christians, he says there that every one of you are drawn away of your own internal lust. You're enticed by the opportunity that the devil puts before you and says, here, you can satisfy it. And then you have a choice to make depending on whether you're wanting to think about the pleasure of sin for a season or whether you want to think about the consequences that are there. You're going to make a choice to either contemplate that further or to dismiss it out of your mind and stay faithful unto the Lord. He's talking to believers. And the separation, when we contemplate temptation and we participate then in the idea and sin, it separates us from fellowship with God. We have a broken fellowship. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear your prayers, he's talking about. So your iniquities, your sin, separates. When we commit sin, when we begin to contemplate that temptation further, I believe the sin starts right there. Because we had a decision, we could either dismiss it or we could think about it further. The thinking about it further starts the sin process. Excuse me. It's not just the act, but it's the contemplation. It is the how can I fulfill, how can I make this work that starts the sin process, not just the act itself as it is committed. But soon as we start that process, our fellowship is broken. And to some believers, it does not seem to be a big deal, because too many seem okay with living there. I don't know how you do it. And the only thing that I can suspect is that you really have no idea of the great benefit of your fellowship with God. When we sin and our fellowship is broken, there's guilt to the genuine believer. There's shame. You remember in the Garden of Eden, what did Adam and Eve do when God says, Adam, where are you? They hid themselves. They were ashamed. There was guilt. There was shame. There was a loss of God's power when we're separated from Him in fellowship. There's a loss of God's blessing in our life. There's a feeling of inadequacy if you try to serve the Lord. You know that there's sin there. You know that God's power is not there. You know that His blessing is not there. And you're having to go through that. There is an inadequacy there. There's also, for some Christians, they feel so dirty about it, they feel that they're unworthy of God anymore. Because they're living with broken fellowship. Because there's sin in their life. And they're stubbornly not willing to turn from it. But there's deliverance that God has given. We're no longer under the dominion, the power of sin. We have been given freedom from that. And now we have a choice whether, Romans 6, we yield ourselves unto the temptation or we yield ourselves unto righteousness. The choice is ours to make. So, with that in mind, here's the question. Why does sin's consequences not affect us? Why does it not deter us from the sin? If we know that it breaks our fellowship, if we know what that entails, if we know that it's going to make us feel guilty and empty, etc., why does that not deter us from committing the sin? And I believe this is the answer. Our desire for the pleasure of sin for a season, the Bible says, for a short period of time, our desire for the pleasure of sin for a season outweighs our fear of the consequences of our sin. I'm going to say that again. Get this. Our desire for the pleasure of sin that is for a season, a short period, outweighs the fear of the consequences of our sin. Take your Bibles, please, and look with me to Genesis chapter 25. Hang with me. I got a lot of time. In Genesis chapter 25, there's a Bible illustration here. Here's Isaac and Rebekah having twins, and God says there are two nations that's going to be born out of you. Verse 25, the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which is descriptive of his appearance there. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old. Verse 27, and the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. He loved because he played football and all these kind of sports. And Jacob was a mommy's boy, and so Rebekah loved him. And I say something about that real quick. You got time for this. Parents, when you have a favorite child, it does devastating problems in your family. You love your children even if they are different, and they all are going to be different. They don't all have to be in sports. They don't all have to play music. They don't all have to get A's in school. They don't all have to do all of these different things. You want them to strive to be all that they can be. But don't let what they are deter you of your love in any way. You love them and you show them. Verse 29, Jacob sawed pottage. He was making some stew. Esau came from the field, and he was faint, and Esau said unto Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. And therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him, and he sold him his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau the bread and the pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and he rose up and he went his way. Can I say a couple things about this real quick? One, was Esau about ready to die? No. Have you ever come in? He was tired, he was hungry, and that stew smelled so good. I'm so hungry I could eat a... We've said before, but I don't think so. If I don't get it, I'm going to die. I don't think so. Because he just ate the stew there and the bread, and he got up and went out and finished his work. He must have been not too close to death. His birthright, the birthright in that day there, was two main things. It ensured the father's official blessing upon that son, the firstborn son. Also, the firstborn was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. If there was two boys, the inheritance would be divided into three parts. The firstborn would get two parts. The secondborn would get one part. That was pretty much what the birthright was all about. And the blessing part was probably better than the inheritance part of that day, of what it meant, because this would ultimately be the line of what would be Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ coming from. But at the same time, here we have this birthright that is put up for auction. And the Bible tells us the last few words there of that chapter, thus Esau despised his birthright. The word despised there means to look at as not very important. He did not think it was as important as getting something to eat right then that would last him for a few hours. The pleasure of sin is just for the few hours. But we give up the birthright, you may say, in trading for the temporary pleasure that then leaves us in guilt and shame and weakness, despair. But the devil dresses it up and he says, you're going to like this. This is going to satisfy. This is going to be great. Nobody's going to find out. It won't cost you anything. And when we believe it, and when we decide it, then the devil says, I lied. And it costs you your fellowship. And some Christians, that's okay. because they despise fellowship with God. Not despise in the way that we use it today, but they look at it as not being that important. It not being that necessary. And so they willingly trade the pleasure of sin for a short period, and they give up their fellowship with the Lord, which is far greater in benefit. But they've been deceived. And therefore, so often, once they have done the sin, the blinders come off. They realize the deception. And they say, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? And what they were thinking is, doing this sin is going to be so good. Losing my fellowship with God won't be that bad. I'll easily trade it. They don't really go through the process of that thought. Maybe if they would, they wouldn't do it. But they just don't want to think. They don't want to consider what they will lose. When it comes to temptation, then, let me ask you, do you know your enemy? Do you know yourself, your weaknesses? Guard your heart, your mind with all diligence. Put forth the effort to do it there. Guard what you look at, who you listen to, where you go, etc. And when it comes to temptation, don't give it another thought. Don't give the temptation another thought. Don't contemplate how you can fulfill it. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, Romans 13:14. But when it comes to temptation, consider the consequences. A man told the following story. He said, I once learned a lesson from a dog we had. My father used to put a bit of meat or biscuit on the floor near the dog, and he would say, no. And the dog knew he must not touch it. But he never looked at the meat. He said the dog seemed to feel that if he did so, the temptation to disobey would be too great. So he looked steadfastly at his father's face. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you back up there in Romans 12, Lisa sang about it a little bit in her song. Just before, he says, looking unto Jesus, he says, let us run the race that is set before us. Having laid aside every weight that slows us down and every besetting sin, the one that keeps on coming back, so that we can run that race with victory. And we do it not looking at the temptation, but we do it with our eyes on the Savior. Looking unto Him, there comes the victory. Let's quit looking at the bait and let's start looking unto Jesus. When you're tempted, what will you do? Every eye bowed, please.